The battle for God's holy institution of marriage in our land, there's not been a lot of encouraging news as of late. But there has been something that happened last month that I want to share with you in a moment. The problem confronting us actually goes far, far back than the past decade. It actually goes back 100 years or more. And the nose of the camel, so to speak, came into the tent first with what's called miscegenation laws, laws that forbid interracial marriage, and largely they began after the war between the states. And this meant that civil government claimed it had a rightful jurisdiction to determine what were lawful, legitimate marriages and what were not lawful or legitimate marriages. By the way, the standard that they adopted and they established is not given to us in God's Word. Interracial marriage is never forbidden in God's Word. We have Moses and Zipporah. There's an interracial marriage. We have Boaz and Ruth, another interracial marriage. Interracial marriage is never forbidden in the Word of God. Interreligious marriage, that is marrying a pagan, is, but that's not the same as interracial marriage. So civil government was not only usurping jurisdiction, areas that did not belong to it, over a realm of life that had not been given to it by God. It was God who ordained civil government and gave its instructions. So they were rejecting God's jurisdictional boundary, but they were also establishing a standard that was in contradiction, that it was against the will of God, against the law of God. Tragically, the other two God-ordained institutions in society, family government and church government, did nothing to oppose this usurpation and nothing to rebuke the laws and the law-breaking act of civil government. But there were individuals who desired to marry interracially and desired to break this so-called government-invented law, this pretended legislation. And so when they desired to enter into an interracial marriage, they would appeal to the government, appeal for a waiver of that law against interracial marriage for their upcoming marriage only. And the civil magistrate oftentimes would comply with their request, and he would offer them a marriage license to get married. And that's the origin of the marriage licenses in our land. Black's Law Dictionary, by the way, defines license as a permission accorded to a competent authority conferring the right to do an act which, without such authorization, would be illegal. That's what a license is. In other words, they were claiming the marriage would be illegal unless the government gave you a permission, a license to do that. And so how did such a standard then transfer from just interracial marriages to ultimately to apply to all marriages in our land? Well, we could talk about the frog in the kettle story. Turn up the heat little bit by little bit by little bit, and before you know it, the frog has been boiled. He didn't realize it. They slowly turned up the heat bit by bit, and more marriages were required to obtain a marriage license to be legitimate, to the point where they now claim that no marriages in our land are legitimate unless they receive a marriage license from the state. Because family government and church government surrendered the ground of marriage that never belonged to the civil government, because they surrendered that ground, civil government claimed it owned marriage. Marriage was its entirely. And now we see the disaster where this has led, because when government claims it owns marriage entirely, it claims then it can redefine marriage any way it chooses. Just wait. You want to marry your dog? Well, that's going to come next, you know, that kind of insanity. They have these so-called marriage laws, and they are abided by most people in our country today. What's the solution to this mess? Family government and church government ending the charade, declaring that God never gave marriage to the jurisdiction of civil government, and families and churches taking marriage back from the government. Marriage is no business of the state, and therefore no marriage license is ever required. Family governments need to determine that they will not be part of any civil government marriage charade any longer. Don't get a license to get married. Church governments need to do the same, determine that they will never marry anyone with a marriage license. As a pastor today, I will not conduct any marriage ceremony for anyone who is marrying utilizing a state-issued marriage license. Family and church, you see, must retake the ground that unrighteously has been surrendered to the civil government over the past 100 years. And so along those lines, there's one positive development on the horizon taking place. An Alabama State Senate committee passed a bill last month to eliminate all marriage licenses in the state of Alabama and to nullify any federal control over marriage in the state of Alabama. This bill would abolish marriage licenses in the state, and unanimously it was passed by this important committee of the Senate of the state of Alabama. Senator Greg Abitron, who submitted this bill, SB 20, he said the legislation would abolish all requirements to obtain a marriage license, and instead probate judges would simply record civil contracts of marriage between two individuals based on signed affidavits. The language of the bill is very simple. All requirements to obtain a marriage license by the state of Alabama are hereby abolished and repealed. The requirement of a ceremony of marriage to solemnize the marriage is abolished, end quote. Simple bill, but it would turn the responsibility for marriage back over to the church, back over to the family where it rightly belongs according to the Word of God. The interesting thing is, this bill stands a great probability of succeeding. Last year, 2016, it was passed not just by the committee, but the full Senate passed this bill. And it was also approved by a committee in the House, but they ran out of time before the House could take it up on the full floor for before the session ended. So there is a probability that this bill will actually pass and go to the governor's desk in Alabama. It has some great strong support. And so I pray that they would set the stage. Alabama would be the first state to pioneer this and say, marriage is no business of any of the 50 states and certainly is no business of the federal government at all. But stepping back from the details and kind of examining the history of this problem in America, we have to ask, what happened for this to take place in our land? How did we go so far off track that now the federal government has grabbed control and claims that two men can marry, and that if you deny that two men can marry, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be fined, you might be even imprisoned in America? Where did we go wrong? And the answer, I believe, comes back to the pulpits of America. Because God's law word was not taught in its full aspect. The people never rose up to resist a civil government that was going outside of the boundaries that God had ordained for human civil government. You see, the people in our land were not taught from the word of God the separate jurisdictions of the three God-ordained institutions, family government, church government, and civil government. They were not instructed in what the Bible establishes as the limits, as the boundaries for each of those three institutions. They were not trained to recognize violations of God's holy law, God's ordained boundaries, nor were they instructed how they as Christians should react in our land and respond when such violations took place at the state, county, or even federal level. Furthermore, the pastors in our land were not only failing to instruct congregations from the Word of God regarding this, they were ignoring the clear teaching of God's Word about what they, as pastors, should do when these violations occurred. They themselves failed to resist the tyranny, as the Word of God commands us so clearly to do. They actually became part of the system. Before I repented as a pastor of doing state marriage ceremonies, I became a little troubled at first with the language that was involved in these state wedding ceremonies. As an officiant at the wedding, I was made an officer of the state, that's right, with fines and penalties if I didn't do as the state commanded me to do in the time frame that the state commanded me to do it. And so I began to be troubled by the language, particularly at the end of the state wedding ceremony, which is this: by the power vested in me by the state of Maryland, I now pronounce you man and wife. Wait a minute. What power does the state of Maryland have to make a man and a woman become man and wife? Where did they get such a power to do such a thing? God's word says they don't have it. It is God himself that takes the two and makes them one flesh, not the state of Maryland or any of the other states. It's God that does that. They have no power whatsoever. The word of God tells us he is the one that makes them man and wife. So my first step in this was to drop that language from the ceremony. So this is wrong. This is against God's word. I don't care what the state tells me to do. I'm not going to do that. And then the more I studied the issue, the more disturbed I became about all aspects of the state ceremony. And I finally repented of participating in all those state marriage ceremonies and committed to doing them never again. And I realized that I had been improperly taught as I was trained as a pastor. I had accepted what others told me was the right way to do this in this realm rather than what the Word of God clearly led me to. And I was led to repent and ask God's forgiveness for this sin. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, because what Paul brings us to the same point here that I was brought to, that point of repentance, that point of submission to the Word of God. You see, in the island of Crete, where Titus was ministering, there was many things that were wrong, many heresies that were believed and taught. And the solution was the ministry that God had commissioned Titus to do there on the island of Crete, the mission of teaching and preaching sound doctrine. And Paul points to this great importance of preaching and teaching sound doctrine. Notice Titus 2 in verse 1. But speak thou, Paul's speaking to his disciple Titus, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And sound doctrine, we know, is clearly communicated in God's word. Doctrine is just a fancy word of teaching. This is what the word of God teaches. And the sound teaching comes directly from the word of God. That is the standard. We recognize that our entire Christian faith rests upon biblical doctrine. And the passage here directly points to me, your pastor, as to what my duty is before God and my task for you, that I must take great care to teach and preach the whole counsel of God, what God's word says about every area of life, and not leave a bunch of important things out, a bunch of important things to the side. And, Christians must be taught then what to believe and what the scripture teaches, because our faith is a living relationship with God based upon his truth. There's the error, I think, that has entered into many people's thinking. They think, I want a relationship with God, but I'm not going to pay any attention to his truth. I just want a relationship with him without his truth. And it's impossible. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ taught us differently. If you have your Bible, John 17 and verse 17 takes this very clearly, that the basis for our Christian life and how we live the Christian life is correct doctrine from the Word of God. Correct doctrine, in a sense, is the spring, is the fount from which right living follows. You cannot live righteously without correct doctrine. Notice what Jesus taught his disciples. This was the high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 17. He prays to the Father, sanctify them, that is his disciples, sanctify these disciples through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so if we're going to grow in sanctification, if we're going to become what God desires us to become, it's the word of God that we need. Sanctify them. How? By some mystical experience? No, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We live in a day where much of God's word has been pushed to the side, is being ignored or rejected altogether. Millions are being seduced by false teaching. I think of a book that has been so popular, it's sold more than 20 million copies of this so-called Christian book. And now it's been made into a major motion picture that came out in theaters a week and a half ago, I believe, or 2 weeks ago, called The Shack. I don't recommend you read it. I don't recommend you see it. It's filled with heresy from one end to the other. Pastor Michael Youssef has written about the 13 heresies in the Shack, and let me just mention a few of them to show, because you don't need to read it to know that it's a book filled with heresy. It's a novel about God, and God's a black woman, and all the rest of the things that are wrong about the picture, but these are the major heresies. He teaches in that novel that God the Father was crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ. What? That's nowhere in the Word of God. He also taught that God is limited by his love and that God cannot practice justice. That God's not a God of justice? Yeah, that's a heresy there. On the cross, he teaches that God forgave all of humanity. In other words, everybody's going to be saved. Universalism. Nobody goes to hell in this theory or this heresy proposed by the Shack. He also teaches that God will never judge people for their sins. Wow, that's very clear in the Bible that God judges. Oh, he teaches God never judges. God submits to human wishes and choices. In other words, it reverses the whole thing. Instead of us being servants of God, God becomes servants of us, doing what we wish and obedient to our desires. No, that's a heresy. And he teaches that there's no such thing as eternal judgment or no such thing as torment in hell. Obvious lie. That Jesus is walking with all people in their different journeys. They all come to God different ways. It doesn't matter which way you come. Jesus clearly taught the opposite. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So that's a heresy. Another one, there's no need for faith or reconciliation with God because everyone goes to heaven ultimately anyway. And one more that I mentioned, and this one is really bizarre. He claims that the Bible is not true because it reduces God to paper. What? This is crazy. This is God's word, and this is the truth. So this is heresy that no one should receive. And yet 20 million copies of the book is a bestseller, and there's probably millions of people seeing that movie and believing the lies because they have not been taught the truth. They have not been given sound doctrine. When we study God's word, we need to understand and approach it with a comprehension that it is the supreme authority. It is God's word, and therefore every subject it addresses is the supreme authority on that issue. And this is why preaching the whole counsel of God, everything God's word says from one end to the other, is what is best for the people of God. I know at times my sermons, I go all over the Bible and scriptures, and I don't do that to give your fingers exercise on a Sunday morning. I do that because I want to draw all of God's word together to understand it in all that it says about every subject about which it speaks. It's my duty as your pastor and preacher to teach and preach the whole counsel of God so that we can see how all of God's word fits together, how it all works together. You see, the Word of God is really all that we need in this life. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter begins, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, according as his divine power hath given unto us," how much things? "Given unto us all things that pertain unto" what? "Life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so we don't need anything other than the Word of God to live in this world a godly life as God has designed us to do that. We don't need the ramblings of some psychiatrist or some philosopher or anything else. What we need is God's word and God's word alone. Now, the other consideration that we must make, that if the Bible is God's word, as we know it surely is, then it is the final authority and it contains the only source of absolute truth. The only source we have of absolute truth in the world. And that regards every single subject which the Bible addresses. Therefore, there's no separation from God and his law and any sphere of life. No separation at all. God's law applies everywhere it speaks, and there's no separation. So, what does God's law say about sexual sin, for example? Whether it be fornication, adultery, or sodomy. What God's word says about it, that is the final word. What any human being says matters not. This is the final authority on that subject matter. Any human utterance which denies the truth of God's word is nothing short of a lie, an offspring of the father of lies, that is of Satan himself. Therefore, God's law is the rule of the universe, and the rule of life. If humans don't live by it, they will suffer the consequences of judgment. And so there's the myth in our culture. One of those myths is the myth of the separation of God and civil government. By the way, that's what most people mean when they use the phrase separation of church and state. They say God's law is not to be followed by the civil government. Civil government is nothing that owes God in any obedience to God's word or God's law. That's what most people mean when they speak of separation of church and state. It's a myth because there can be no separation of God's law from human civil government. After all, isn't God the one who ordained human civil government to begin with? Isn't he the one that gave it its directions, its marching orders? He is the one who defines justice. So if you're going to establish justice in the land, you don't look to social justice theorists, you look to the Word of God. What is justice? How is it to be established? So a civil government which rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ and rejects his law as supreme over that nation is a nation that's on a crash course collision with Jesus Christ. They will not escape judgment. They cannot reject his law and his lordship and expect not to find him their enemy. And it's a battle that no nation can win. You can't go up against the Lord Jesus Christ and ever win that battle. That nation will ultimately be destroyed unless it repents of its rebellion against Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and is the Lord of Lords. Furthermore, a nation that rejects God's law and rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ declares itself really to be an illegitimate authority. Like I was sharing with the children, if they step outside the boundaries of God's law of what God has said that civil government is to do, for example, the issue of marriage, it's none of their business. It's the business of family government, church government, not civil government. If they step outside that boundary, say they have redefined marriage, they're calling God's judgment down upon them. They're in conflict with the King of Kings, who will ultimately defeat them and destroy them unless they repent. It's a battle that they can never win. So a civil government itself loses its legitimacy and it becomes a tyrant when it's no longer God's minister to you for good, which is what Romans 13 clearly points out, that it is to be a ministry of God to you for good. When it no longer does that, it loses its legitimacy. So you see, the blessing of sound doctrine is that it encompasses every area of life that is important. And for far too long, what has happened to Christianity in America today is we've simply handed over to civil government things that God's word says we should never have done. One more example of this in our society that I believe is prevalent as well is the myth of separation of science and God's word, saying that these are two separate realms, and if science says this and God's word says that, that we are to pay attention to science and ignore the word of God. The claim would be then that science somehow trumps the word of God. It does not. Now, to consider what that word science actually means, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, it's defined in a general sense as knowledge, certain knowledge, or the comprehension and understanding of truth or facts by the mind. See, where in the world can you find certain knowledge? Not if you go to a scientific textbook, because if you happen to pick up one from 10 years ago, it's all out of date. You have to get rid of it. A new textbook, and 10 years from now, there'll be another, and 10 years. It's always changing. It's never a fixed standard. It's not immutable. It's not certain knowledge. The Word of God alone is fixed, immutable, certain knowledge that does not change with the times, nor does it need to. You see, when we speculate about things in the universe, human speculation should never be taken as absolute. What we know is absolute is here in God's word and God's word alone. It is alone the standard that is immutable. And so true science, therefore, is always in perfect accord with the word of God. There's no disagreement between true science and the word of God. 2 weeks ago, our Tuesday night study took a little field trip, you might say, and watched the movie, Is Genesis History? Fascinating presentation of many, many avenues of evidence showing that the creation as given to us in Genesis 1 and 2 is exactly, the evidence is exactly there. And the worldwide flood, the evidence for the worldwide flood, that it wasn't local, that it destroyed the entire, as the scriptures, The evidence is clearly there. There's never a disagreement between true science and the Word of God. And when there is a disagreement, we need to recognize that what's claiming to be true science really is not true. It's the theories and the ramblings and the speculations of human beings. And let's go back to Titus chapter 1, because Paul turns a corner from speaking to Titus regarding his ministry of sound doctrine, and he turns to the attention of whom he is to disciple with sound doctrine. We see here in Titus 1 that the first group of people he is charged with making disciples of the five categories. The first is the category of older men in verse 2, then older women in verse 3, then younger women in verses 4 and 5, then younger men in verses 6, 7, and 8, and then finally servants in verses 9 and 10. This morning we'll only have time to look at older men and men growing older with purpose and grace. Look at Titus 2, verse 2. He instructs Titus that he is to disciple, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. So as he's making disciples of the older men on the island of Crete, these are the six traits that he has in mind as he draws them to follow Jesus Christ. Now, we need to ask the question, what does he mean by an older man? What category is he thinking of? Well, in the Hebrew thinking, a young man, a boy, became a man at age 12, his bar mitzvah. He officially becomes a man, and yet he doesn't take on full responsibilities of manhood. That takes place at age 20, where he becomes fully responsible. He could be in the military, and he's going to pay tax and all those adult responsibilities. And in Jesus' day, we know that a young man of age 20 and up would not be considered a rabbi. A rabbi had to at least be of age 30, or else he would not be obviously wise enough to teach others. And so we see that the ministry of Jesus Christ began at age 30 to age 33. And it seems that Paul may be actually referring to those who are a little bit older than age 30, those who have obtained a number of years and greater wisdom that many would look to them as elders. And so it may be 50 and over that the apostle is referring to, although we don't have a specific figure given. We have that sense that he's talking about men who have obtained a number of years and therefore men who have wisdom. Consider this class of men in our society today and how our society speaks about them and considers them and regards them, 50 and over. They are universally denigrated in our land, particularly if they are fathers. This is curious. Why are they mocked so much by the entertainment industry? Why are they denigrated as the dummies and the nincompoops of our society that you would not want to emulate at all? I think it's because of this. Satan recognizes the awesome power of a godly older man in a culture. And therefore, Satan wants to do everything he can to tear down the older men in our culture, to discourage them and discourage anybody from even looking to them for a role model, for an example. Satan does this because he knows they can have a tremendous impact for good and for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if they are rightly discipled. And that's why Paul puts them first in his list of those whom Titus is to seek to disciple, the older men. And notice how he is to disciple them. These are the six things that are a goal in Titus's mind in discipling the older men. First of all, that they be sober. Here's a term that they are not given to wine. They're not addicted by any substances. That in their thinking and in their acting, they will be so influenced by the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit will be their guide instead of some liquid in a cup known as spirits, you know, alcohol. No, it's not those spirits. It's the Holy Spirit that is to be their guide. So first, these men need to be sober. Secondly, it says reverent. Here's the idea of reverence towards God, but also in themselves having a gravitas that should accompany the wisdom that they have obtained through their many years of living. They are men who have gathered wisdom as part of their life and who are honorable. If you keep your finger there and turn to Proverbs 16 and verse 16, in Proverbs 16 and verse 16, we're told about the great value of wisdom that we ought to pursue. Proverbs 16. And verse 16, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? and to get understanding rather than rather be chosen than silver. And where do we get wisdom? It encourages us to make wisdom extremely important. Where do we get wisdom? By immersing our minds and our souls in the Word of God. When we spend time in God's Word, reading, studying, meditate, working it through our thinking, when the Word of God becomes the shaper of our thinking, then is when we have the wisdom that we are urged to seek to obtain. And so the reverent older man is one who has reverence towards God and who is filled with the wisdom of God. Sober, reverent. The third is temperate. Temperate refers to self-government of all of our appetites and a self-government of our will to bring our will into submission to God's will. Now think of just these three things, sober, reverent, and temperate. Think of the impact that an older man could have if just these three character traits were true and powerfully evident in his life. Well, first of all, the younger generation of men would look up to them as a role model. It would be what they are striving to become as they grow up. They say, that's what I want to aspire to. And then the older women, they would look to these older men for stability. They would look to them for wisdom. They would look to them for leadership, these things that are essential in life, because they would recognize the wisdom of God's word rests upon them and guides them. And what about the younger women? Very importantly, the younger women would look up to them as well for those things, but even more important, for a model of the type of man they want to marry and raise a family with, that kind of godly wisdom, that kind of sober, reverent, and temperate man. I believe it's because of the tremendous good that older men could accomplish simply by their example that Satan has come down so hard and condemned them and rejected them and made them a mocking and laughing stock in our culture. But it doesn't have to be that way. Among those who are Christians, older men should be godly and revered. Now let's look very quickly at the next three items on his list. First, sound in faith. Here is the Christian faith. So a proper understanding of the Christian faith, a good handle on sound doctrine is what is essential here. But sound in faith talks not just about what they believe, but what they do. Do they trust God in their life? Have they put basically the pedal to the metal and say, I am fully trusting God whatever direction he takes me. I will trust him, as we studied this morning, as Abraham trusted God when he carried his son Isaac, put him on the altar to sacrifice him as God had commanded him. A full-throated trust in God is what it means to be sound in faith. How about sound in love? This word love here we need to understand is the Greek word agape, and it is a very distinct word. In fact, it is virtually a Christian invention. When we look at the history of the Greek language, we see that this word had 20 occurrences in the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint. But outside of that, there was almost non-existent use of this Greek word agape before the New Testament. And agape draws directly from the revelation of God in Christ, the self-sacrificial love. It's not a form of natural affection like phileo. It's not a form of sexual passion like eros. It is a supernatural fruit of God's Spirit working in us that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. And it's really a matter of will, because we can choose to love someone even if they are unlovely. And that's what Christ actually commands us to do in loving our enemies. And this basic idea of agape is Christ-like self-sacrifice. Remember reading the story in the 17th century about when Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, and a soldier was accused of a crime and convicted of his crimes, and he was to be shot, executed for that crime. And the execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell that night. However, the bell that evening did not sound. You see, the soldier's fiance, out of love for her beloved, climbed into the belfry and wrapped her body around the clapper so that when the soldiers pulled the bell cord to move that bell, it would not ring because her body interfered again and again and again. And so eventually they climbed up to the belfry to see, what's wrong with this bell? Why won't it ring? And they brought the woman down. And they brought her before Oliver Cromwell to give an account for her actions. And she wept as she showed him her bruised arms and bloodied hands. And Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. The curfew bell shall not ring tonight." Agape love is always a costly love. It is what God showed for the world in that he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. That's the meaning of this word of love. It is a costly love, and it is the real thing. Agape is a sharp rebuke to the shoddy excuse that passes for love in our day. Love is not some self-centered emotion. It's not some self-gratification. It's not, as love is presented in our day, something that's selfish to the core. And so when people say, "Well, how dare you judge who I love?" they're not even talking about anything close to the biblical concept of agape. They're talking about self-centered, self-gratifying, an emotion that's selfish to the very core of it. They don't mean love as the Bible speaks of love. Agape is the exact opposite of that selfish love. It is self-sacrificing love. And so a godly man, an older man who's going to be an example and make an impact on the world, is going to be a man who is sound in faith, sound in love. And then lastly, sound in patience. This is kind of an interesting one. Why would it be patience that is the character trait so needed of the older gentleman? Well, as we grow older, the physical aspects of life become more and more difficult. And what is required when those physical aspects become difficult, above all, is patience. Turn, if you would, quickly to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're there in Proverbs, just a book away. Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon, inspired by God, speaks about those physical difficulties in a beautiful analogy that he puts together. He says in verse 1, Ecclesiastes 12, 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." In other words, remember your Creator, worship and serve your Creator before the difficult times come, before the adverse years approach, before feebleness and helplessness as the physical body declines. And it is a focus on starting the walk of faith with Christ early in life, not waiting to our later years, because it is more and more difficult the older we grow to come to faith in Christ for the first time. In fact, when those who've done studies as to when people come to faith in Christ, they've discovered the vast majority worldwide come to faith in Christ before the age of 18. It's not that adults never come to faith in Christ, but proportionally far more come to faith in Christ when they are young than when they are older. I guess it's more and more difficult if we don't begin life in Christ at a later age to make that turn onto the straight and narrow path. And then he goes on to say that it doesn't become easier when we have started down that road. Notice verse 2, and by the way, the allegory that he's drawing here of our human body is like a mansion. He's talking about something in terms of a building, and he's referring to aspects of our body as if it were a mansion. So let's look at verse 2 in that light. "While the sun," that is, remember the Creator in the days of the youth, "while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." So here's a picture of this mansion that has storms coming upon it, clouds coming in, rainstorms, and clouds thicken, and the sun doesn't shine, and the moon and stars are darkened, and the clouds quickly return. That is, one storm comes, and it goes, but very quickly another storm follows the first storm. Understanding this image of what's conveyed by these clouds and storms is that trouble and woe and misfortune are depicted in this. The storms describe the attacks of weakness and disease and sickness and trouble in the later years. And these physical troubles, once they have overtaken, they don't give way. One storm comes of one set of troubles, and another storm quickly follows after it. The next storm and the next set of pain and sicknesses follows the first. There's little time permitted for the elderly to enjoy the leisure of good health. And this is one of those gifts, good health, we often don't appreciate until we see it gone from our lives. And so moving on to verse 3, notice what he says, in the day, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, because in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out the windows be darkened. Here he's talking about four aspects of our physical body, arms, legs, teeth, and eyes. And notice what he says, the arms and hands, instruments that take care of the body. They're the caretakers of the body. They defend the body from attack. And in old age, they may often tremble. And it makes difficult to accomplish even the basic essentials of life because of that. Then he talks about the strong men. What are they? Our strongest muscles are our leg muscles. These strong men, age bows them down. What are the grinders? They're your teeth that grind up your food. We take for granted modern dentistry and all the blessings that often enable us to keep most of our teeth. But in that day, certainly without that, most people lost almost all of their teeth. The grinders were few, and therefore, what could they eat? Soup and applesauce or something? But there wasn't much that they could chew on without those grinders in their mouth any longer. And then the fourth one, what is the window of the mansion? It is your eye. And the eye to the soul. And as age grows on us, our abilities to see begin to dim. So those are the four in verse 3. Verse 4 goes on, and the doors shall be shut in the streets. When the sound of the grinding is low, he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Here again are four different items of physical change that happen in old age. The first deals with digestive and emptying members. The doors shut refer to excretory members of our body that excrete the poisons and the things that we need to get rid of. The grinder is not the teeth here, but the grinder, the secondary grinder, is your stomach. And so there's digestive troubles that afflict the elderly. Things are not running smoothly as they ought to and not functioning as they ought to. Then the second half of the verse, he speaks about insomnia. I don't know how many of you experience this, but waking up all times in the middle of the night and can't get back to sleep. This kind of insomnia, that even the slightest sound of a bird would be enough to awaken you and to disturb your sleep. And then the daughters of music there at the end of verse 4. The daughters of music refer to singing, our vocal cords, so to speak, our music-making system. This, again, as we age, becomes a little more difficult and may cause us to not be able to sing beautifully, more to make a joyful noise unto the Lord at times. But these are the changes that Solomon sees. And then look at verse 5. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Here he speaks about fears of heights. Really, this is a fear of falling. And I know many seniors, if they fall, and especially if they break a hip, that's a catastrophe for them. And so there's a danger in the street, danger walking out if there's any ice or even patches of snow because of the fear of falling. And then the picture of the almond tree. When the almond tree blossoms, beautiful white flowers, just glorious. And then as the spring progresses, what happens? All those petals blow away. And so our hair turns white and then falls out. You know. So those are the images that he's conveying here. In the second half of the verse, he talks about weakness, that something even as small as a grasshopper becomes a burden to carry because carrying things is no longer easy. It is difficult. And then he speaks about the physical desires. Not only do they begin to decline, but some of them actually shut down altogether. Not a really rosy picture, but a very realistic picture, is it not? Well, let's look on at verse 6. He says, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Thus then shall the dust return to earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So the picture here, again, in four images, recalling the troubles that come upon us as we age. The picture of a golden bowl is a lantern, like these lamps suspended from the ceiling by a silver cord. Well, if that cord breaks, that lamp will come down and be shattered into 1,000 pieces. And the silver cord is an image of our soul. that if our soul departs from our body like the lamp coming down, our body will crash and be irreparable. And that is the moment when we leave this life. The second picture as well. Often when they had a well, they would have a wheel at the top or maybe a series of pulleys and the rope going over that wheel to lower the jug down to fill it at the water table and to bring it back up easily. And the family, in order to get water, would be doing this all day long, bringing water up, filling a pitcher, taking it to the house, bringing the water up out of the well. And some believe, in commenting on this, that this is a picture of the repeated process of respiration. We don't think about it, but we take, on average, 29,000 breaths every day. It is a complicated system involving multiple organs that just causes us to breathe air. And if that is ever broken, the wheel, the pitcher, if that ever stops, we take our last breath and we depart from this world. You see, we are all headed to the eternal home. Going back to verse 5, look at that phrase. Man goeth to his long home. We are on today, we're in our short home. This life is a short home compared to our long home. Man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. We will live forever, whether in heaven or in hell. We will exist for eternity. That's our long home. You know, going to church used to be a vivid reminder of this reality, of the reality of your own mortal frame. Years ago, I visited the German town of Omer Ammergau, and we walked into the church there. But going through the churchyard reminded me of why they did that. You see, the churchyard was filled with the remains of the saints who had died. And so as you came to church, you were kind of joining in with these saints who had departed that were already in heaven, and their bodies were lying there in the ground waiting for the resurrection. And so you had a vivid reminder of your own mortality every time you came into church that was surrounded by the saints that have gone on before. You see, to grow older gracefully is to have this patience that Titus exhorts him, or Paul exhorts Titus to disciple into the older men, that patience that when all of these physical troubles come, that the demonstration of patience at that time is most critical of all. You see, God knows what he designed in our frame, and that we were not designed for death, but because of sin and the judgment that comes, death will come for all of us. That system of our body will break down. But we can grow old gracefully by, as Solomon says, remembering our Creator in the days of our youth, growing in our faith, such that when we begin that slow decline, we will do so with grace and patience and in a way that we will be an example to those who are yet coming along in years. You see, the great importance of sound doctrine cannot be underestimated, and the impact it makes on every area of our life. And God knows, we're going to talk in the weeks to come about older and younger women and young men and servants, but God knows that godly Christian role models are absolutely essential in this world. That as we grow in Christ, we ought to recognize that God will use us and use our example to lead others, not only to faith in Christ, but lead them as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, even though it's directed to older men, every Christian should grow in sober reverence, temperance, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at this list, we see that your Spirit is necessary to accomplish those six traits that are listed there. And Father, we ask that you would so work in our lives that we might be sober, temperate, that we might be reverent, sound in faith, sound in love, and sound in patience. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.